Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's truly an honor to be here this morning, to stand before this beautiful crowd filled with saints from our Lord's church, at the same time also with our friends who have made the decision to visit us this morning. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for trusting us that here, the Southeast Church of Christ, we worship our God in spirit and in truth, thus defined by God Himself, through the lips of Jesus, who is God, at John 4:23 and 24, being then true worshipers, which the Lord our God seeks. So thank you once again. And as we've been saying this entire day, if you don't mind sharing your information with us, we would love to keep in contact with you. And if also you have any questions, or would you like to know more about your salvation or more about the Word of God, we always welcome lovingly those types of conversations. And we do offer in-home Bible studies free of charge. All we ask is for you to have your Bible open and your mind as well. So we thank you once again for being here. Please open your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel. We have been taking lessons from the book of Ezekiel. And there have been truly extraordinary lessons that our God has left through this book that are very applicable to us today. If you will, please open to Ezekiel chapter 7. Now, in your outlines, it shows the entire chapter. We're not going to read the entire chapter at this moment, but I do encourage you to read the entire chapter. But I do want us to bring our focus to verse 16 and through 18. Verse 16 through 18. The Word of our God says the following: "Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. Every hand will be feeble, and every knee will be as weak as water. They will also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face, baldness on all their heads." Will you please bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, hallowed be Thy name. We praise and glorify Thee, and we kneel, Father, before Thy throne of grace through this prayer, by standing, Father, humbly and reverently before Thine eyes, asking, Father, for Thy assistance again, as we now once more take a lesson from Thy prophet Ezekiel's word. Father, we know that Thy Spirit has inspired all these scriptures, and thus we come to Thee, Father, asking Thee to allow me to remember what I have been able to learn. To allow me, Father, to apply in my own living, and that I too may be able to share it in a manner that is understood by all those who listen to the voice of this Thy servant. That as they hear my voice, Father, they may hear indeed Your word and not mine. That they may recognize that it is Thy word that is being spoken and not word of man. Father, that if that is the case, that they may research diligently to be able to confirm that indeed Thy word has been spoken true, and once it has been, Father, that they then may apply it as I seek to apply it as well, that we may live a life in obedience, Father, so that we can spare ourselves from having to sing such a mournful song as those from Judah had to. We thank Thee, Father, once again. We ask for the forgiveness of our sins, and we pray this in the glorious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. A dirge for Jerusalem. A dirge for Jerusalem. This has been the title that we have given this morning's lesson. And if you know a little bit about words, you know that the word dirge means that it is a funeral song, a song of lament, or a song of sadness. A song that was usually composed when a person that was so beloved by a community would die. Many times these songs were sung with the intent of reflection. They were sung to be able to commemorate the life of a person. But specifically, a dirge, based on its definition, were songs that were written when someone would die in a tragic way, where someone would pass from this earth, as we tend to say, too early because of bad decisions that were made or because of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. But the concept of a dirge, as we've already said, is that it is a funeral song or a song of lament that is meant to teach us to reflect on something. When we read Ezekiel chapter 7, this is what we are seeing. This is the prophet's dirge for Jerusalem. And if you see and you pay attention, notice that the chapter is written as if it were a psalm or as if it were the book of Proverbs. It is written in verse form. And it is written in this Hebrew poetic way because it is, once again, a dirge for Jerusalem. If you read this entire chapter, you see that Ezekiel, from chapter 4 to chapter 6, as we began to see last week, he has been describing the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem. He's been portraying it and illustrating it to all those who were in exile with him by the river Kibar in Tel Aviv, and he's showing them that God was about to bring his wrath upon those dwelling in Jerusalem. Therefore, this song is part of, or this dirge rather, is part of that process. Even before Jerusalem had been destroyed by Babylon, this song had already been written as inspired by the Holy Spirit, proving once again that this was going to happen. That there was no if, and, or but about it. God was about to send my servant, as he says there with Jeremiah chapter 24, my servant Nebuchadnezzar, to go and bring pestilence, famine, and the sword to the dwellers of Jerusalem. So when we study, brethren, this dirge, when we study chapter 7 of Ezekiel, notice, if you will, turn your attention really quickly to verse 1 and 4 through 4. Notice how this song begins. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst." And here, brethren, these final words is the whole key to this dirge. "Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Chapter 7, verse 4, chapter 7, verse 9, and chapter 7, verse 27. Three times within this dirge, three times within this song of mourning, God repeats that expression, "And you shall know that I am the Lord." Three times God repeats this. Once again, this song of mourning had been written even before Jerusalem had been destroyed. And the whole intent, brethren, was to prove to them that in comparison to idols, He is God, and because they rejected Him and refused to obey, well, if they weren't going to accept Him on terms of peace, they were going to accept Him when He brought them to their knees because of His wrath, which is justified. Let me bring your attention to verse 9. And when I was reading this, and I was studying this, once again, verse 9 brought goosebumps to my skin. And let me tell you why. Once again, verse 9, "My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." But here's the part. "Who strikes." "Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. This isn't your enemies who are doing this to you. This is your father who is doing this to you." So clearly, brethren, what we're seeing here then is that what we have to learn from this song of lament is that we, brethren, are too being appealed to by God so that we too can stop from sinning. And if we are in sin, that we will repent as quickly as possible. Because Ezekiel chapter 7 is a description of the consequences of sin. But more importantly, it shows us that God's wrath will not last forever. It will pour out when it has to pour out. Therefore, very quickly, I want us to see, brethren, how this song, we are to learn from it. How this song of mourning, this song of lament, can apply to us and the lesson that we can take from it in our lives today in 2022. Notice, brethren, that this song is a reminder of what was lost. It is a reminder of what was lost. Go with me to Psalm 137. Psalm 137, one of those songs of ascent, and it is one of those songs of ascension, and it is one of those psalms that were written post-exile, but describing, or rather portraying, what it was like to be there in Babylon when they were far away from Jerusalem after it had been destroyed. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked us the song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of those songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. They were remembering what they had lost. Once again, brethren, we've mentioned this in our Bible class, but in 588 BC, Nebuchadnezzar arrived to besiege the city. In other words, he surrounded it. He surrounded it and he started cutting all the supplies off, but at the same time, they began to actively break down those walls of Jerusalem to enter and to conquer it. According to history, it took about a year and a half to 2 years for him to finally be able to break through the walls of Jerusalem. In 586 BC, Jerusalem was burned and razed by Nebuchadnezzar's captain of the guard. But it was not until 585 BC, 1 year after Jerusalem had been destroyed, that the people there in exile were told and notified that their beloved Jerusalem, that their beloved Zion had been burned to the ground and that the walls all around it had been destroyed. It was already bad enough that you were living in a foreign land. And as we read in the first three verses, it was bad enough that they were the joke of their captors. You see, verse 3, they weren't asking a song because they wanted to hear it. They were mocking them. They were jeering them. They were making fun of them because they were slaves. And you have to remember that they had always had that air of arrogance because they were, quote, God's chosen people. And therefore, here now the Babylonians, who have them as slaves in their own land, are mocking them and are basically telling them, where is those songs that you used to sing about Jehovah God? Where are those songs? Where is that security that you used to boast about that no one could penetrate the city walls of Jerusalem? Go ahead, sing us one of those songs. Remind us what they're like. They were adding insult to injury. They were making sure that they kept always reminding them, you lost, we won. But observe, brethren, how verse 4 and forward, the psalm writer himself is doing all that he can not to forget his beloved home. But in order for him not to forget, he has to remember what it was like there. He has to remember everything that he had there when he was there. And sometimes, brethren, remembering is more painful than forgetting. Think about why in the world people like to abuse alcohol. Why they like to drink alcohol in the first place. The number one response you will always get is because it helps me forget. It has been called to drink their problems away. You see, brethren, remembering what we lost, remembering what we once had, is supposed to work that way. Because it's supposed to show us as a reminder of what we did to lose that blessing that we had been given. God, as we studied together this morning, had warned them for centuries that that was going to happen. God had told them there in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, where He had warned them about the consequences of obedience and the consequences of disobedience. And one of the consequences that God claims to them would happen was that the people that surrounded them would then become the head, thus making Israel become the tail. And here they were now being the tail of Babylon, remembering the days of David, the days of Solomon, those long, long past glory days, all because they chose idols over God. You see, brethren, when we are living in plentiness, when we are blessed that we are healthy, and we have what we want, and we always have what we have achieved, we have to learn from this dirge for Jerusalem not to forget who gave us that blessing. Because what happens, brethren, is many times what God gave to us as a blessing, we pervert and transform into our own curse. Take, for example, those who perhaps were always trying to buy a house, and then they finally are able to buy their house. But now with that house comes a mortgage payment. And thus, in order to pay that mortgage payment, immediately and very easily, justifiably in their mind, leaving worship to work becomes an excuse that is valid before God. All of a sudden, because I wanted a house, I was blessed with the house, but now I have the mortgage I have to pay. Now that blessing has now become my curse, because that house has taken the place that belongs to God. For Jerusalem, that's exactly what happened. The temple that was God's house became an idol for itself. They transformed the blessing that God gave David in allowing him to draw up the blueprint that Solomon then followed to build the temple. Because God did not want a temple at the beginning. He had chosen a tabernacle. And it was David who asked God, who purposed in his heart, to build God a house for him. But the people of Judah took over God's house and made it for them. We have to learn from this dirge, brethren, that it is a reminder that many times the things that we once had, we lose them because we transformed them into our own curse. We polluted them. We abused them. And most of all, we were not grateful to Him who gave it to us. Many times, brethren, we forget that if it were not because of God's love, His grace, and His omnibenevolence, we would not have any of what we have now, including our health and our life. Therefore, we have to learn from this lament. We have to learn from this song not to forget, brethren, who is He who blesses us, lest we then have to remember when we have lost it as a consequence of our sin. Point number two, it is a reflection against boasting. Go with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Notice what the inspired James tells the people there in James chapter 4. And keep in mind that in chapter 4, He's already spoken to them. He's told them that they do not know how to pray. He's told them that they are in spiritual adultery because they have become friends of the world. And therefore, there in verse 6, He warns them that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, in verse 7 and in verse 8, James is trying to appeal to these people, and he's trying to encourage them to repent and to come back to God. But notice verse 9 and verse 10. In order for them to be able to achieve drawing near to God, they needed to neutralize this very problem that was keeping them far away from God. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Why are you happy? Why are you acting as if you're not doing anything wrong? Why are you so calm in your sin? Why do you relish in it? Why do you enjoy it? You should be crying. You should be weeping. Because you're far away from God. That is a spirit of boasting, of self-confidence, of overconfidence in oneself. You know, when I read this, brethren, remind me of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he points to the days of Noah, and I don't mean Noah Ramirez, right? But if you notice, Christ says something very, very important there that is happening today, and sometimes even inside of the Lord's church. Christ says, like in the days of Noah, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying one another. And when the flood came, no one was ready. Like in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were eating. They were drinking. They were marrying one another. And destruction came upon them suddenly, says Scripture. But my question is, why did it come upon them suddenly if Noah was preaching for over 100 years? Why did it come suddenly if God had sent his two angels to go into Sodom and Gomorrah to see if indeed their sin was as atrocious as it had been claimed by the righteous Lot, who was outside the wall telling them, and by their own admission in Genesis 19, he was judging them the entire time, pleading with them to stop sinning. How could it have been suddenly? Well, there's only one way that can happen, brethren. It's almost as if when you're walking and next thing you know, you bump against the wall. Well, you didn't suddenly walk into that wall. You were always headed toward it. Problem is, you weren't paying attention. You weren't paying attention to what was in front of you. You weren't focused. You weren't listening. The reason destruction came to Sodom and Gomorrah, the reason the Diluvian Age came suddenly upon them, was not because God did not send His servants. It was not because God did not tell them it was happening. It was not because the information wasn't out there. It was because they chose not to listen to God's Word. And today the same thing is true. Today, people claiming that they cannot tell the difference between God's truth and false religion is not because it's hard. It's because they're not listening. And this is what we see in Ezekiel chapter 7. The reason that Jerusalem was destroyed wasn't because they weren't expecting it. The fact that they were asking why, how, shows how stubborn they really were. And as we mentioned in our class this morning, and yes, I keep saying that, hoping you all come to our Bible class so you would be better prepared for right now. As we mentioned in our Bible staffs, if we had to describe them, the word that God uses is rebellious, stiff-necked. Because when Jerusalem is destroyed, it was the third time that Nebuchadnezzar arrived to that same city to this time finish what he started 20 years before. God gave them time. We established that clearly through Scripture. and he gave them enough servants to warn them. But the fact that they were in exile, and they were still asking, how? Why? How could this happen to us? Why did this happen to us? Is a reflection of just how stubborn they were. Of just how dull of hearing they had become. Point number three. It is a reassurance of God's just wrath. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 65. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 65. Very quickly. Beginning at verse 1. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. Verse 2. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. We must not confuse God's patience and long-suffering for tolerance, brethren. God will punish our sins. God's justice and His righteous wrath will take place. We must beware lest we are taking it for granted. Notice in verse 2, how God describes His long suffering. Notice how God is justifying why He was about to do what He was about to do. And as we stated earlier, believe it or not, how there truly was no excuse for them to claim ignorance of what had just happened. Let me read verse 2 to you one more time. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. According to their own thoughts. God all day was telling them, you're wrong. Return to me. And all day they fought God, saying, no, I don't think I'm wrong. I think there's another way. It doesn't have to be just your way. You may recognize this passage from Romans chapter 10, the vast verse. Paul quotes this passage in Romans chapter 10. And the purpose of Romans chapter 10 is to show Israel how Israel rejected itself from God's grace. How they made God have to force them. You go into chapter 11. And then you see in chapter 11 where Paul warns the Gentiles from boasting because what they had gained at Judah's loss did not secure that they would not lose it themselves. Why? Once again, notice right there in verse 5, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. How true is this of the Jews? This describes them perfectly. And in chapter 11 of Romans, Paul warns the Gentiles, don't make the same mistake. And it leads to that beautiful passage that describes this right here. Verse 23 in chapter 11, where it teaches us and encourages us to know the severity and the graciousness of God. Brethren, we always want to know His mercy. We always want to know His grace. We always want to know His love. But God is also described by His own word as a consuming fire. God is also told by His own word that He is a jealous God. God tells us in His own word that He is a righteous God. And to be righteous means that He will not excuse or forget or tolerate sin, but He will deal with it speedily. They did not remember, or rather became overconfident, that because they were God's chosen people, that because they were descendants of Abraham, and because of the promise that was made to David about his throne, there's no way God is going to destroy us. There's no way. This was the whole argument there in John chapter 8, remember? This was what they were claiming. This is what they told Jesus. They clung and they held on fiercely, ferociously. Abraham is our father. Because of him, God would never destroy us. But as we said again in our Bible study this morning, when the promise of the seed was fulfilled, when the promise that were made today to Abraham about making him a great nation, a nation like the sand, like the stars of the heavens, and the sands of the beach, in the form of the church of Christ, well, that claim no longer had any stake, did it? Well, we're Abraham's children. No, not anymore. Because those who are of faith are the true children of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3 and 4, all of them. Brethren, we have to be reassured of God's just wrath, our punishment, the consequences of our sins, of which we do not want to repent. They will come. Just because they have not yet happened, just because it not has not happened or has not taken place, does not mean that God is letting you get away with it. I'm going to tell you something, and I want you to hear me very closely. The longer God's punishment takes, the worse the results will be. Because the more you practice sin, the more harm you do to yourself. Do you understand that? Don't confuse God giving you the time to repent with God letting you get away with your sin. And do not abuse the long-suffering of God, thinking that when God does get angry, you're going to get Him to lessen the punishment. No. God is righteous. And He will pay the wicked. Finally, it is a warning of what we're saying now in penitence. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. Now I want you to pay attention to verse 17 and verse 18, my friend. Okay? For the time has come for judgment to begin. Notice, to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? It is a warning. It is a warning to those who surrounded the Jews. You see, Babylon became cocky, if you will. And we see that in Daniel chapter 5. Because Nebuchadnezzar was feeling great about himself. Is this not the great Babylon that I have built? He forgot that God gave him that. So God humiliated him. He humbled him. You see, just because God did that to the house of Judah, just because God destroyed His own temple, just because God destroyed His city, it isn't for us to ignore. It's rather for us to fear. Because what we should be thinking is, if He does that to His own, what will He do to His enemies? If God is willing to do that to His own children, to get them to stop sinning, what makes us think He's going to be easy on His enemies? What makes us think that He's going to be willing to come to a diplomatic agreement with His enemies? No. And that's the point. Ezekiel chapter 7 is a dirge for Jerusalem because it is a song of lament, that it is a warning that is being issued by God to all of us, warning us, if this I did to my own, what do you think I will do to you if you continue to stand as my enemy? Notice, my friend, that in verse 17, the house of God is defined for us. And it is not a physical building. It is not this building that we are currently in. Notice that the house of God is defined as a people. And if it begins with us first. Notice that in verse 17 it says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." And then the Apostle Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, clarifies, no, it's not some physical building. The house of God is His church. And the point that the Apostle Peter is making is if we, because we are Christians, we have to suffer in this world and we have to struggle and fight tooth and nail for our salvation. If we, the ones who are trying, have to cry and hurt, what do you think is going to happen to you who never tried? Because God's compassion is upon us because we tried. Because we have the bruises, the scars, the red bloodshed, bloodshot red eyes from the tears. Those are the ones that are going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But to those of you who have your hands clean, who have no bruises, no scars, because you were scared of a little pain, because you are scared, what if I can't do it? No, it's too hard. What if I fall and I never get back up? Now, to you, God is saying, if I'm willing to do that and allow that with him who tries, what makes you think that I'm going to lessen the punishment on you who didn't care to try because you didn't trust me? If it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? God showed Babylon, if I did this to my own, what makes you think that you, who are heathens and idol worshippers, who have always been my enemies, I'm going to let you get away with it? Babylon was then destroyed in one of the most astoundingly humiliating ways. You can read that in Daniel chapter 5. Nebuchadnezzar's son sees a hand writing on the wall. And that same night, the Persians arrived because they had cut off the water supply. And through those canals, those underground canals, they caught the city off guard. And it was a very fast and very swift triumph for the Persian Empire. If judgment has begun with us, brethren, who are the house of God, well, I want to bring your attention to this, my friend. Notice that because you are not of the house of God, because it's a comparison that's being made there in verse 17. If this happens to those who are the house of God, says the Apostle Peter, then what will happen to those who are not the house of God? And how are you defined not to belong to God? How are you defined not to dwell with God? How are you defined not to be part of His family? As those who did not obey the gospel. Translation, those who have yet to be baptized. You have not been baptized, my friend. You are not part of the house of God. And if you are not part of the house of God, then you are the enemy of God. And God is pleading with you to turn over to His side, to join His house. But He warns you, if I do this with my own, what do you think is going to happen to you if you keep resisting me and if you keep wanting and insisting to fight me in war? I don't want to destroy you, says God. For God does not want the death of the wicked. Don't you want to become a member of the house of God this morning? Don't you want to stop having God as your enemy? Because remember, this dirge for Jerusalem, this song of mourning, is so that we can learn from it. So that we can remember what we have lost because of our obstinacy. So that we can be reassured of God's just wrath. But also so that we can be warned. So that we can be warned that if God is our enemy, our end is not one we should desire to see. We encourage you this morning. We implore with you this morning. If you have not obeyed the gospel in the waters of baptism, we beg you, repent. Confess Jesus as your Lord and obey by being baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then you will be a member of the house of God. Then you can say, my name is Christian and Christian alone. Don't you want to be a member of that household? If there's anyone here this morning, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing our